The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
Today we continue our winter sermon series on the book of Daniel by turning to the second chapter of this prophetic book. Here we find a fascinating story, an historically relevant story, and a very long story. So, saints, get comfortable. We're using Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible, The Message, this morning, and we are employing multiple voices. Thank you, Natalie and Shannon. Listen now for God's word as it echoes to you from the book of Daniel, chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. In the second year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar started having dreams that disturbed him deeply. He couldn't sleep. He called in all the Babylonian magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and fortune tellers to interpret his dreams for him. When they came in and lined up before the king, he said to them, "I had a dream that I cannot get out of my mind. I can't sleep until I know what it means."
The fortune tellers, speaking in the Aramaic language, said, "Long live the king. Tell us the dream and we will interpret it."
The king answered the fortune tellers, "This is my decree. If you can't tell me both the dream itself and its interpretation, I'll have you ripped to pieces, limb from limb, and your homes torn down. But if you tell me both the dream and its interpretation, I'll lavish you with gifts and honors. So go to it. Tell me the dream and its interpretation."
The fortune teller said, "Nobody anywhere can do what you ask, and no king, great or small, has ever demanded anything like this from any magician, enchanter, or fortune teller. What you're asking is impossible unless some god or goddess should reveal it, and they don't hang around with people like us."
That set the king off. He lost his temper and ordered the whole company of Babylonian wise ones killed. When the death warrant was issued, Daniel and his companions were included. They, too, were marked for execution.
When Arioch, chief of the royal guards, was making arrangements for the execution, Daniel wisely took him aside and quietly asked what was going on. Why this all of a sudden? After Arioch filled in the background, Daniel went to the king and asked for a little time so that he could interpret the dream.
That night, the answer to the mystery was given to Daniel in a vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven, saying, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. You know all, do all. You change the seasons and guide history. You raise up kings and also bring them down. You provide both intelligence and discernment. You open up the depths, tell secrets, see in the dark. Light spills out of you. God of all my ancestors, all thanks, all praise. You made me wise and strong, and now you've shown us what we asked for. You solved the king's mystery."
So Daniel went back to Arioch, who had been put in charge of the execution. He said, "Call off the execution. Take me to the king, and I'll interpret his dream." Arioch didn't lose a minute. He ran to the king, bringing Daniel with him, and said, "I've found a man from the exiles of Judah who can interpret the king's dream."
The king asked Daniel, renamed in Babylonian Belshazzar, "Are you sure you can do this? Tell me the dream I had and interpret it for me."
Daniel answered the king, No mere human can solve the king's mystery. I don't care who it is. No wise person, enchanter, magician, diviner. But there is a God in heaven who solves mysteries. And God has solved this one. God is letting King Nebuchadnezzar in on what's going to happen in the days ahead. This is the dream you had when you were lying on your bed, the vision that filled your mind. What you saw, O king, was a huge statue standing before you, striking in appearance and terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold. The chest and arms were silver. The belly and hips were bronze. The legs were iron, and the feet were an iron ceramic mixture. While you were looking at this statue, a stone cut out of a mountain by an invisible hand hit the statue, smashing its iron ceramic feet. Then the whole thing fell to pieces. Iron, tile, bronze, silver, and gold smashed to bits. It was like scraps of old newspapers in a vacant lot in a hot, dry summer, blown every which way by the wind, scattered to oblivion. But the stone that hit the statue became a huge mountain dominating the horizon. This was your dream.
And now we'll interpret it for the king. You, O king, are the most powerful king on earth. The God of heaven has given you the works, rule, power, strength, and glory. God has put you in charge of men and women, wild animals and birds all over the world. You are the head ruler. You are the head of gold. But your rule will be taken over by another kingdom inferior to yours, and that one by a third, a bronze kingdom, but still ruling the whole land. And after that, by a fourth kingdom, iron-like in strength. Just as iron smashes things to bits, breaking and pulverizing, it will bust up the previous kingdoms. But then the feet and toes that ended up as a ceramic mixture of iron and ceramic will deteriorate into a mongrel kingdom with some remains of iron in it. Just as the toes of the feet were part ceramic and part iron, it will end up a mixed bag of the breakable and unbreakable. That kingdom won't bond, won't hold together any more than iron and clay hold together.
But throughout the history of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will be building a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will this kingdom ever fall under the domination of another. In the end, it will crush the other kingdoms and finish them off and come through it all standing strong and eternal. It will be like the stone cut from the mountain by the invisible hand that crushed the iron, the bronze, the ceramic, the silver, and the gold. The great God has let the king know what will happen in the years to come. This is an accurate telling of the dream, and the interpretation is also accurate. When Daniel finished, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face in awe before Daniel. He ordered the offering of sacrifices and burning of incense in Daniel's honor. He said to Daniel, "Your God is beyond question, the God of all gods, the master of all kings. Your God solves all mysteries. I know, because you've solved this mystery." This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday, Reverend Werner Ramirez launched our winter sermon series on the book of Daniel. Werner described Daniel's backstory. The book of Daniel takes place during a time of exile. Some 600 years before the birth of Christ, the people of Judah were conquered and taken captive by the powerful Babylonian Empire. Now, typically, Babylon did not sentence its captives to lives of menial labor as slaves. Instead, Babylon worked to assimilate, to absorb the cultures and countries that it conquered. The Babylonian Empire wanted to turn its captives into good Babylonian citizens. How did the Judean people respond to this mandatory cultural assimilation? Well, to use a Harvard Business School buzzword, they were adaptive. Daniel and his friends responded in faithful but savvy ways to their captivity. Werner put it this way: they were nimble, making use of nuance, strategy, sneakiness, and at times, protest. Werner's description got me thinking. How does Scripture advise faithful people to interact with the world? What sort of counsel does the good book have as we swim along in waters that want to assimilate us? These questions prompted, more questions, and actually a few back of the envelope calculations. How much of the Bible, I wondered, was written during historical periods when the existing government and people of faith were at odds with each other? Answer: a lot. Most of it. Almost all of it. You could just as easily ask, how many of the civic rulers mentioned in the Good Book can we safely describe as being Christian? Answer: none. Zero. According to Scripture, the faithful occupy unsettled, uncomfortable, and somewhat dangerous places in culture. Does this surprise us? I ask because in contemporary America, in this society, many speak as if Christianity is a dominant cultural force. We are, some say, a society shaped by Christian moral principles, infused with Christian ethics. This assumption, says Stanley Hauerwas, one of America's crankiest theologians, is both lazy and dangerous. Hauerwas comes out swinging for a reason. He wants to rile us up. He worries that Christians have forgotten their core narrative. And that core narrative goes like this: in story after story, in book after book, Scripture describes God's people living their lives and practicing their faith under adverse cultural circumstances. The New Testament, every bit of it, plays out against the backdrop of the Roman Empire. At times, Rome's brutal leaders were indifferent to Christianity, uninterested in this strange cult and its mercy-based ethic of love. At other times, Rome's emperors actively called for the persecution of Christians. Jesus, of course, died on a Roman cross. He was subject to public torture at the hands of the government of his day. This may explain why, when people tell me that religion should stay out of politics, I wince. It's not a question of should. It's simply what happens throughout history and repeatedly in our sacred stories. Faith and politics engage each other. They swirl about each other. They are critical, always present ingredients in the complex web of human interaction. And recognizing this, the Good Book doesn't prohibit people of faith from participating in the political sphere. But it does acknowledge an inherent risk. Political powers have a history, a bloody track record of straight up killing people of faith. Political forces have also proven to be incredibly adept at killing people's faith, at rendering people's beliefs impotent and inert. It's a cliche and therefore a truism. In the rough and tumble world of politics, it's easy to lose your faith, to lose your soul. Those who start out as bright-eyed religious idealists, hoping to change things for the better, face enormous pressure to subvert their most basic beliefs to political ideology. As New York Times columnist David French pointed out this week, at their most basic, political forces do not focus on achieving moral outcomes. They focus on identifying and defeating enemies. In this brutal scrum, political powers typically embrace a whatever it takes to win ethic, an ethic that rejects faith's basic principles, feeding Christ's teachings about love thy neighbor into the nearest shredder. So wait a minute, preacher. Is the Bible a political book? Well, yes. It's political in this way. Scripture's central story is a saga in which faithful people are forever trying to navigate and negotiate life lived under governments that do not operate according to God's commands. Not as summarized by the prophet Micah, who asks, "What does the Lord require of us?" but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Not as summarized by Jesus, who famously said, all the laws and all the teachings of the prophets can be captured in two sentences. Love God and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Where does this leave us? To answer, I want to turn again to the words of Stanley Hauerwas, a foul-mouthed Christian theologian from the great state of Texas who trained at Yale, who was influenced by some of the same professors who influenced me, a prolific and provocative scholar who retired a few years ago after teaching ethics for decades at Duke University. Condolences, by the way, to any Tar Heel fans over yesterday's basketball game. Over the course of my ministry, my appreciation for Hauerwas has run both hot and cold. Sometimes I feel like Stanley's too extreme, too fed up with culture, too narrow in his vision for Christianity. And sometimes I feel like he's right on target. And the last couple of months have sent me back to Hauerwas. I feel like I need his cranky Texas drawl in my head right now. Why? Hauerwas spent his career snarling at pastors who went into the ministry hoping to change the world. In the face of their enthusiasm, the good professor would repeat ad nauseum in article after article, in lecture after lecture, in every way that he could think to say it, this mantra. The work of Christians, their primary work, the most important work that the faithful can ever engage in is to be the church of Jesus Christ. Be the church and let the world respond as it will. If the world happens to notice you being church and wants to join in, great. Invite those folk into the community of the baptized. Welcome new members. If the world ignores you, so what? If the world decides that it hates the church, the real church, the baptizing, forgiving, mercy sharing, justice seeking, wound healing, hungry feeding, good news spreading church, if the world persecutes people of faith because it feels threatened by what the church says, by what the church does, by who the church celebrates, well, says Hauerwas, that's just the price for being a faithful follower of Jesus. Stop trying to appease the world, Hauerwas clamors. Stop trying to convince the powers that be to adopt your code of ethics. It's a waste of time. You will never, ever, never win. You will fail, and along the way, you will probably lose your soul. The lives of faithful Christians, Hauerwas once remarked, will always seem unintelligible to the world. Does that make us loonies? Sort of. Words like mercy will always seem unintelligible to the cruel. Words like love will always seem unintelligible to the hateful. Does this mean that Christian communities should withdraw from the world? Should we go on permanent retreat, hide away in monasteries? The Calvinist in me says no. The church does not exist for its own sake. The church exists as a manifestation of God's love for the world. The church is one of the ways in which God seeks to care for this broken and terribly conflicted planet. And as such, we are challenged by our faith not to run away. We are charged to engage the world's problems in churchy ways. And this takes us back to Daniel. As Warner pointed out, the Empire of Babylon cares nothing for Daniel's faith. In fact, Babylonian society is working overtime to kind of whitewash Daniel, to reshape Daniel and other Judeans, aiming to turn these captives into good Babylonians. In that context, David and his crew, Daniel and his crew, do what they can to hang on to their faith. They keep a kosher diet. They speak the truth when asked. They worship God and refuse to bow to the alternatives presented by Babylon. In today's text, they're doing all that. They're minding their own business, practicing their faith. When, without warning, they get pulled into politics. Do religion and politics mix? Scripture sighs when we ask that question. It isn't a philosophical debate. It's reality. It happens. Poop happens. And it happens like this. One day, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Neb dreams of a statue, the image of a great ruler, being destroyed. This royal sculpture gets smashed to bits by a heavy stone thrown by an invisible hand. The dream disturbs the king and bothers him a lot. It seems threatening. Who's throwing stones at kings? Neb wants someone to interpret it. Anxious, he demands a satisfactory analysis. Or else, if I don't get an explanation, Neb growls, I'll execute every so-called wise person in the land. That seems a bit extreme, tearing people limb from limb over a dream. But then, tantrums have long been the way of kings. In the face of these threats, Daniel prays to God. Daniel asks for God's wisdom. Daniel prays, all-knowing God, can you spill a little light on the king's strange dream. And God does. God douses Daniel with insight. Quickly, the young man runs off to share heaven's light with the king before, you know, the whole limb tearing from limb thing starts to happen. Arriving at the king's throne, Daniel explains, "Great king, the Babylonian Empire, I'm sorry to say, is not going to last forever. Every king after you is going to be less competent than the one before, less successful at holding this vast realm together. One day the whole thing's going to crumble. That's the nature, of course, of all things. Even seemingly invincible empires eventually turn to dust. Yet know this," Daniel continues, "behind the scenes, God is at work, working to build a kingdom that transcends the bickering, corrupt, chaotic way of the nations. If you take the long view," says Daniel, "you can see a sacred kingdom growing alongside the mess of human history. It's always been there. It's growing in your midst." Hearing this, King Nebuchadnezzar pauses. He shelves his royal narcissism. He thinks. He begins to sift the signal from the noise, and then insight dawns. Nebuchadnezzar knows, deep down he knows, Daniel's telling the truth. The king nods. "It's true. Human endeavors are fragile things. The flaws that will one day make Babylon a footnote in an ancient history textbook are already baked into the cake. And that's okay, for there's still something worth pursuing in this and every age. Something that will endure, something eternal." Nebuchadnezzar nods, and then, in a stunning act of humility, the emperor bows to the young captive, acknowledging Daniel's truth. What takeaways does this story have for us? Well, first off, my friends, Daniel reminds us that sometimes you cannot help but be pulled into a political fracas. Stuff happens, and when it does, the good book counsels us to be like Daniel. Pray for light, tell the truth, treat others with respect, and set your compass on the eternal. Okay, preacher, that sounds good, but how does that advice help me navigate this chaotic moment in history as I wrestle with the crazy texts and upsetting stories that are blowing up my phone and rattling my spirit? Here again, Daniel offers counsel. Take the long view. Our faith equips us for the long view. Now, what does that mean? A dear friend, a marvelous preacher and pastor, texted me this past week. "I'm feeling anxious," she typed. "Everybody wants me to respond to the latest outrage, and then the outrage after that, and so on. Some want me to make them feel better. Some want me to explain that there's nothing to worry about. Some want me to tell them that I'm worried about the same thing that's worrying them. Some want me to call out the powers that be. My people are flustered, and I am morally exhausted." I understood exactly what she was talking about. And our tradition does too. In the face of all sorts of anxiety, Daniel whispers And Stanley Hauerwas yells, "Do not fall captive to the short view. In the short term, chaos wins. But in the long view, God wins. God is working, always working, to build a kingdom that will last." Martin Luther King Jr. was famous for saying, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." Why did he say that? Was he a fool? Was he saying, "Sit back, don't worry, justice will take care of itself"? Of course not. King said this because he firmly believed in the power of God. Take the long view. Remember that earthly powers, all of them have clay feet, like the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Take the long view. Go ahead, risk being church in a chaotic world. The alternative, I got to tell you, is not pretty, and it's not effective. Far too many Christians are playing moral whack-a-mole right now, furiously pushing buttons on their devices, forwarding angry stories to each other, wasting their precious energies, virtue posting, only to wake up the next morning and do it all over again. Our moral attention span has become perilously short. And this delights the forces of chaos. They celebrate our ineffective fury. What's the alternative? The alternative is faithful living. The alternative is embracing the way of Jesus Christ, extending mercy, feeding the hungry, helping the stranger, loving thy neighbor and thine enemy, striving to be the culturally unintelligible community that God calls us to be. The alternative is church. Saints, this church, your church, you are already doing this work in so many ways. It's happening in youth group meetings, on the street right out here, serving midday lunches. It's happening halfway across the world in clean water programs in Madagascar that we support, and in anti-human trafficking programs in the Philippines. It's happening in this place and online, Sunday after Sunday, as we take time to sing and pray, confess and forgive, seeking guidance and hope from above in so many ways. You are tapping, you are modeling the eternal kingdom that Daniel talks about. It'll happen again this afternoon in the Zoom prayer meeting that's going to happen with members of the Pacific Palisades congregation who lost their church building. We'll pray and talk and extend loving care. We'll strive to be family to overwhelmed folk whom we've never met, people who already sense the world's short attention span moving on. And together, we'll push back against the chaos. Saints, we have been given a mission. We have such important and sacred work to do. Let us not get distracted by trolls or disheartened by meanness. Daniel reminds us in the end, those glossy, self-flattering statues always crack and fall. And when they do, as the dust settles amidst the rubble, promises Daniel, if you look carefully, you can spot the eternal. God's Spirit inspiring people of faith to pick up the pieces and do their best to love on this broken world. Brave friends, Go out into this world and be like Daniel. Hold fast to what is good. Do not return evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.